I'll invite you to open a Bible this evening to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. And if you wanted to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, which you're welcome to do, the text can be found on page 876. Page 876. This is the account of Jesus' cleansing of the 10 lepers. And if you wonder what makes this a fitting Thanksgiving text, we'll see as I read it here. This text pivots, the entire text pivots on the giving of thanks. Listen for it as you hear it read. Luke chapter 17, and I'll read verses 11 to 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. And then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Here's the big idea tonight. This Thanksgiving, let's go Godward with our gratitude because Jesus is the great physician. Amen? This evening, let's go Godward with our gratitude, in particular because Jesus is the great physician. Interestingly, the phrase or the title great physician is not one that we're going to find in the Bible. We can search high and low, and we will search in vain for that phrase. It's a title, though, that was attributed to Jesus very early in church history. Church fathers were fond of it. Medieval devotional writers made use of it. And the hymn writers of the 19th century in particular were particularly taken with it. And I suspect that if we were to point to why do we describe Jesus as the great physician in such common usage today as believers, my guess is it's probably owing to the hymn writer William Hunter and his 19th century hymn. But in any case, we all seem to know what and whom we speak of when we refer to the great physician. It's a title that we extend only to Christ himself, and for good reason. So this Thanksgiving, let's go Godward with our gratitude because Jesus is the great physician. So let's get into this text here this evening. Luke 17 begins with the phrase in verse 11, "On the way to Jerusalem." Now, if we're tracking with Luke's gospel up to this point, this is not the first time that this author reminds us of Jesus' journey toward this great city. Altogether, there are 9 separate references to Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem throughout this gospel. And it is unavoidable that Luke intends to remind us with this little phrase that Jesus is still absolutely riveted on his destination. As Jesus puts it in another gospel account, Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The shadow of Jerusalem in general, and the shadow of the cross in particular, loomed over Jesus his entire life. Nowhere is that more clear than in how Luke carefully compiles the narrative of Jesus' journey. So as Luke so elegantly and unassumingly puts it in verse 11, "On the way to Jerusalem." He's heading toward a cross. Verse 11 continues, "He," that's Jesus, "on the way to Jerusalem was passing along between Samaria and Galilee." Now, If I had to guess, Luke is dropping this level of detail in the text because we're going to need it in a few verses. Luke intends us to alert us to the fact that this was a region of the land of Israel that was populated both by Samaritans and by Jews. It's going to be important in a moment or two, so let's just file it away. Jesus is carefully navigating the geography of the ancient Near East that was home to these sworn enemies, both the Hebrews and the Samaritans. And yet verses 12 and 13 remind us something that we all likely know in experience, and that would be that misery loves company. Misery acquaints a man with strange bedfellows. Verses 12 and 13, as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." You may recall that the law of Moses had specific instructions that lepers were to live sequestered lives, separated from the rest of the covenant community. We hear echoes of Leviticus 13:45 and Leviticus 13:46 in verse 12. Moses writes that the leprous person who has such a disease will wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp. So a leper was designed by the law of God to live alone, sort of. He was permitted to live alongside other lepers. And it's for this reason that we speak of leper colonies. And evidently, these colonies crossed both ethnic and religious boundaries, because we're going to see in short order that this particular combination of individuals was comprised of both Samaritans and presumably Jews. These ethnic and religious enemies drawn together in a common bond of suffering. 19th century British preacher Alexander McLaren said this of this text. He said, "The common misery drove them together. In spite of racial hatred, as in a flood, when wolves and sheep will huddle close on a high bit of ground together." It's understandable. Misery does indeed love company. So these 10 miserable men, living apart from the world, but drawn together in their common anguish, these men see Jesus. Now they know, of course, that they can't approach him. So the text notes in verse 12 that they stood at a distance. And who knows, by now it's very possible that the word of Jesus and his life and ministry is getting out. And so they perhaps knew of the multitude of healings that he'd already performed. Maybe they even knew of the leper that Jesus had actually dared to touch in Luke 5:13. But whatever the reason, according to the law of Moses, they stood at a distance. And verse 13 says, instead of crying out, "Unclean, unclean," they lifted up their voices and said, "Master, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, I often like to note this about the word mercy, because I think it's so consistent and it's hard to unsee it once you see it in the Bible. Most of the time when we encounter the word mercy in Scripture, we have in view God's goodness toward us in our misery and our distress. In other words, mercy is the goodness of God applied to sufferers. Now, grace, which I think we're also going to see in this text in short order, grace is the goodness of God too. But the grace of God is typically the goodness of the Lord in its application, not to us in our suffering, but in our sinning. So this, on the front end here, is a plea for compassion to Jesus, for physical healing even. It's a beautiful moment. And verse 14 says that when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." This too is prescribed in the law. Leviticus 13 and 14 outline the process for both the identification of someone as unclean and then the potential pathway to becoming pronounced clean. All of it was conducted by the priests. Now, in my judgment, the most fascinating aspect of this text is here in the back half of verse 14. I'll read the whole verse for context. "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. A couple of observations about the dynamics of this verse. First of all, notice that it happens without a touch, or even as much as a word from Jesus. Earlier in Luke's gospel, Luke 5, verses 12 and 13, we read that a leper said to Jesus, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And you don't touch a leper like that. Jesus, his condescension, meaning his coming down to be with him, is stunning in that moment. And the text says immediately the leprosy left him as soon as he touched him and told him he was willing. Well, here we have the cleansing of no less than 10 men, but he doesn't touch them. He doesn't even tell them that he's going to heal them. This healing isn't a function of the power of Jesus' hands or his words, but simply of his mind, his will. Secondly, I trust we all see that this healing, this cleansing, isn't simply riding on his willingness, but it's riding on the leper's obedience, their trust and obedience in him. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. We might say, and not a moment sooner were they cleansed. Charles Simeon comments on this verse as he says that this served as a test of their faith and obedience. And it's McLaren again who says, he makes application for today. He says, we too have to sometimes set out, as it were, before the priests while we still feel the leprosy. Do we pray for one another in Jesus' name for healing? I hope that we do. We're commanded to. James 5, 13 to 16 furnishes us with such a prescription. We read, beginning in James 5, 13, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, two different congregations here, two different sets of elders, but we do this. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, this particular example in James' epistle is an appeal to the formal assembly of the elders on the behalf of a sick individual in a local congregation. And this is something that I would suspect pastors and elders in both of our churches are more than willing to do and have done on many occasions over the years. And yet, this is also something that we can just simply do for one another. This isn't the prerogative of the clergy only, whether vocational or non-vocational elders. This is something we do for one another in our families and in our small groups and in our ministry teams and personal discipling relationships. And can I encourage you that if you know Jesus and if you, like one of these 10 men, are suffering in your body this evening in any way, just know that we have a mountain of promises in Scripture, some from Christ himself, that this will get better. This will. Pray for one another that we may be healed. We can call for the elders of the church in keeping with James 5. We can pray too with faith throughout the church body for healing. We ought to. Set out for the priests while you still feel the leprosy. And at the exact same time, we have deep and steady convictions in God's good and sovereign purposes in suffering, his designs in affliction in our lives. Romans 5, 3 to 5 is absolutely appropriate here. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope doesn't put us to shame. And moreover, above all things, please don't despise or trample underfoot the rock-solid, inevitable reality that at your last breath, a healing is coming that will begin the beginning of the very best for you, including one day in the kingdom, the resurrection of your body, And then finally, in the new heaven and new earth, the wiping away of every tear, where even death itself will be no more. So this Thanksgiving, let's go Godward with our gratitude, because Jesus is indeed the great physician. Now, as we continue to explore this text, it gets even better. So let's dive back in. Look with me, starting again at verse 15. There's so much to say in these final five verses, but I'll constrain my comments to a few hot spots, and then we'll have the rest of our worship gathering here. Let's begin with what Luke points out in verses 15 and 16. Now, this is a fantastic, exuberant, large-hearted response to the mercy of God. Let's look at it again. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. So picture the scene. The 10 lepers have all cried out to Jesus as master, that he might have mercy upon them, presumably enough mercy to heal them. Jesus instructs them to go and show themselves to the priest, and an instruction that no doubt carried within it a call to trust him, that he was able to do what they'd asked. Then the text says, as they went, they were cleansed. Not until they went, but as they went, they were cleansed. And now verse 15, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. Notice, all of them were healed. Every last one of them. Not one of them was left unhealed. Likely, they all experienced the removal of their leprosy at the same time. Nevertheless, 9 of the 10 continued to press on toward the priests as planned. But one of them turns back. That's the language in the text. This isn't the most common word in the New Testament for repentance, but it's one of them. Sometimes this word turned back simply refers to a literal physical turning in Luke's gospel. Other times in Luke's gospel, this refers to genuine biblical repentance and heart change, a 180 of the soul away from sin and toward the Savior. Which is it here? My sense is it is both. First, the man literally turns around. He's no longer traveling with the 9, but he's now toward the priests. Rather, he has turned around and he is headed straight for Jesus, who is the great high priest. Secondly, we see in verses 15 and 16, and then confirmed by Jesus in verse 19, that this man has experienced far more than the healing of his body. This man, this Samaritan man, in the words of Daryl Bach, this schismatic, this man who was distant from the covenant promises, has a new heart. And you might ask, how do you know he has a new heart? Well, doesn't Jesus teach us in Luke 6:45 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? And what does this man say to Jesus in 15 and 16? Well, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Don't you love it? And then note Jesus' reply. 3 staccato questions come out of Jesus' mouth, starting in verse 17. Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Is no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" I'm not sure that Jesus intended these questions to be answered. I think they're rhetorical. They're more powerful that way. They're actually designed to echo into the hearts of the Jewish people, if I'm reading this rightly. And I don't think just the Jewish people of the first century. I think the Jews of the 21st century. First, were not 10 cleansed? Second, where are the 9? Third, was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner? And the answers to the questions in succession are yes, who knows, and that's exactly right. The word for foreigner here is actually pretty sharp. It means something like pagan or heathen. In other words, of all the lepers that were healed, of all the lepers that were healed to turn back and repent and give praise to God through Christ, Let's just admit that the Samaritan, this schismatic, this stranger to the covenant promises, he was the most unlikely. And yet that's of a piece of everything that we read in Luke's gospel. Think about the way that this book unfolds. In the gospel according to Luke, we have reversals everywhere we look. The last will be first, the first will be last. The hungry will be satisfied. Those who weep will laugh. Those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake will know deep joy. Poor Lazarus is going to switch places with the rich man in eternity. And now here, the Samaritan gets healed. And not only does he get healed, but he gets saved. And that's the last point I want to make as we press toward verse 19 and then make one final application. Listen very carefully to what Jesus tells him in verse 19. Verse 19 says, he said to him, rise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Now, where have we heard that before in Luke's gospel? We heard those exact same words that he spoke to the woman caught in adultery in Luke 7:50. Jesus uses the exact same phrase to the woman that was found at the home of Simon the Pharisee, except where this translation, the ESV, translates it more literally in Luke 7:50. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Did you hear the difference in translation? It's the same word in the original. Luke 17:19, we read, your faith has made you well. So the Samaritan, along with the other nine, has been made well. Nine of them took their healings and bolted. Once more, it's Alexander McLaren who observes, how like us all it is to hurry away, clutching our blessings, and never cast back a thought to the giver. Amen. And apart from the grace of God, that is my heart and that is your heart in a moment like this. Like a child who's willing to receive a gift from their parent and at the same time pushing them away as they receive it. Apart from God's grace, this is us too. So verse 19 is making a point. All of this text is driving to the crescendo in this final verse. And it's at this point, I think, where if we're, some folks are old enough for this song in the sanctuary, we need to do a variation on the old Sesame Street song. Nine of these kids belong together. Nine of these kids are kind of the same. But one of these kids is doing his own thing. Now it's time to play our game. So which kid is doing his own thing? Is the miracle only that the Samaritan leper was healed and returned to thank Jesus? No, it is not. That is not the only miracle that's happening in this text tonight. According to the words of Jesus in verse 19, this man didn't just experience the healing of his body. This man experienced the regeneration of his soul. Mark it down. All 10 lepers were healed, but only one of them was saved. Just like he said to the sinful woman in Luke 7:50, he says to this Samaritan in Luke 17:19, your faith has saved you. And if you permit me, one final word from old Alexander McLaren. I mean, he's been dead since 1910, but I had a good week with him putting this together, and we're going to let him talk again. McLaren says this, surely we may take that word, healed, in its deepest meaning, and believe that a more fatal leprosy melted out of this man's spirit, a salvation that healed his spirit and was perfected once that leprous body was left behind to crumble into the dust. Isn't that marvelous? And by the way, McLaren's far from alone. I'd go on to say that it's the majority of New Testament commentators that would hold that not just a physical healing took place here, but a spiritual resurrection. Daryl Bach, Howard Marshall, Leon Morris, R.T. France, they're all agreed that the Samaritan man didn't just experience mercy as a sufferer, but he experienced grace as a sinner. And that's the greater point of this passage. A Samaritan, an outlier, a person on the margins, doesn't just get healed here. He gets saved here. And my question this evening is that I wonder if there's anyone among us tonight whoever considers themselves like this Samaritan, an outlier, someone on the margins. Not only does Jesus offer you healing for your body, that is, if you come into right relationship by grace through faith with him, a healing that you may know varying degrees in this life and altogether fully in the next. But if you're with us today and you don't know Jesus, he can also save your soul, and he can do it today. What would stop you from coming to Christ? If you understand that Jesus lived your life and was crucified for you, a sacrificial death on the cross, he died and was buried, and on the third day was raised again to life indestructible, and that by grace through faith, if you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, you too can experience this healing that the Samaritan did, the one that went all the way down into the depths of his soul. Today is the day of salvation. And that goes for believers among us too. This is an equal opportunity passage. Every Bible passage is that way. You know, Hebrews chapter 3 has a warning passage written for professing Christians who are drifting from the Lord. I wonder if that's you tonight. The text in this case would say to us, take care, brothers, sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For indeed we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Today, this evening, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So this Thanksgiving, let's go Godward with our gratitude, because Jesus is indeed a great physician. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, our treasure, the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you for this remarkable evening that we get to gather as one church, the church tonight, and to spread the banquet of the gospel. Before the banquet of pies comes out, we get to have the banquet of the gospel. And I pray, Father, that we would lean into this table and dine on all that's here, and that we would well up with gratitude and thanksgiving, this season uniquely. Grant, Father, that we would look over all of the reasons that we have to live lives of Godward gratitude. We thank you, Lord, for the indestructible resurrection of Jesus. It's a truth so powerful that can give us boldness to come into your throne room and to look for mercy and grace and to help in our time of need. Lord, we need mercy as sufferers. We need grace as sinners. And I pray that we would apply for both by the power of your Spirit through the marvelous good news of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would take this message and press it deep into our lives, and may we live on it as we approach the Thanksgiving holiday upcoming. We are grateful to belong to you, and I pray that you would continue to stir us now as we turn to song. In Jesus' name, amen.